If you will, let's take our Bibles and turn together to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll find our place there again in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, as we come toward the close of this marvelous letter. We're going to look today particularly at the second half of the 14th verse. To give us context, I'd like to read actually verses 10 through 20. So as you find your place in Ephesians 6, I'll begin to read at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and for me, also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. One of the most important pieces of armor that a soldier in ancient times and in modern times would wear is what would be in olden time called the breastplate. In our vernacular, body armor. It's that piece which shields the vital organs of the body from sure disaster. Imagine with me, if you will, if you and I were in a battle and I began to prepare myself, and you began to prepare yourself, and we happened to be next to each other, and as I began to get all my equipment out, I laid out all of the things that I would take in for battle, and instead of body armor, I pulled out a ratty t-shirt. You know the kind. You've probably got one. It's got holes and some stains, and you know my mom, every time she comes, wants me to throw it away and get a new one. But it fits right, so I wear it. But you know, I've got that t-shirt out there, and that's my body armor. And you look over and say, Matt, what you got there? Well, I mean, this is my body armor. This is what I'm going to wear today into battle. This is what I'm expecting, this ratty t-shirt, to protect me from bullets and shrapnel and arrows and spears and swords. If you had any love or affection for me at all, you'd stop me at that point and say, Matt, you're an idiot. That is not going to protect you. That ratty t-shirt won't do you any good. And yet, isn't it so interesting that so many in our day hold up their ratty righteousness full of holes in hopes that it will protect them? As we come to our text today, we're going to see the breastplate of righteousness as one of those displays of Jesus Christ and His glory. His work on our behalf, yet that we must put on and appropriate. In the context of our passage, we find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 6. You remember, we've walked and seen grace observed for many chapters. We've seen grace lived out in specific situations now. And here we've come almost to grace defended. It seems as though Paul knows that in living out the Christian life, in living the grace that we've seen, in applying that to our life, there will be a real and constant battle. The battle's already afoot. You've heard this for several weeks now, but it's going on right now. A few weeks back, we mentioned that you know, when you leave here, I mentioned right before we left, when you leave here, you're going into battle. Right after the service, somebody lovingly reminded me, the battle was in here too. There is no foxhole that you can duck down in. The battle is always on. There is a war and a real enemy who seeks to destroy you and do you harm. So thanks be to God in knowing that grace that is sufficient and that is enough, that we can live it out, and we can live it out with the assurance that he will cause us to stand firm in the midst of the battle. And so that's what you looked at last week. We saw that you were to stand, therefore, in the first half of verse 14. That we are to be standing, that he will make us stand, and yet we must stand firm ourselves. Having fastened on that belt which is truth, both the truth of his word and the truth of a life lived in accordance with the precepts of his word. We find ourselves coming today, picking back up that second half of that verse, looking specifically at the breastplate of righteousness. So we'll see today, Paul charges that the church at Ephesus must stand firm. That command carries over into the participle that we look at today. Paul charges the church at Ephesus to stand firm and put on the breastplate of righteousness. Christians are called to be equipped for battle and to live in Christ's righteousness. So how is it that Paul describes this breastplate? I think we'll see at least two things in our text today. I think we'll see that the breastplate is his, and I think that we'll also see that the breastplate must be put on. Now, before we can sort of dive into the meaning, the theological substance behind this text, I think it would help us to have a little bit of knowledge about what a breastplate is, about sort of the taxonomy or the looking at the details of this particular piece of armor. It's good for us to get some perspective on this piece of armor that we're going to discuss. In modern times, they call it body armor, and it's heavy. It's heavy. I went with some men to shoot guns, and a brother let me borrow his body armor. And by the end of the day, my legs were tired. I realized that soldiers who do this for a living must have strong legs and backs to carry this extra poundage, and it's there just to protect you from the bullets that are flying. It is weighty, absolutely. Paul likely would have seen body armor in Roman guards, maybe even those who were attending him. It was vital that the particular role of this particular piece of armor was the first round of defense from initial attack. It was what was supposed to stave off the front end of the arrow or the sword that was swung in your direction. Paul likely would have seen men with this leather jacket of sorts that was sort of covered with ribs or with some sorts of scales, either made of bronze or of iron, that covered both the front and the back, covering the shoulders as well. And the goal of this piece of armor was to give firm protection to the most vital areas of the soldier's body. It was aimed at guarding one's heart, one's liver, one's kidneys, things you need to keep living. This was so fundamental a piece of equipment for every combatant that both foot soldiers and all the way up to field generals were equipped and fitted with this particular piece of armor. There was no difference in who should wear it. All should wear it. Even in the basic description of a breastplate, you can see in that how important it is. If a soldier were to venture out in the way that I describe myself with just a ratty t-shirt as his defense, and he were to face a spear or a sword or an arrow without that piece of armor, his death would be all but certain. This was a vital piece of equipment. So even from the beginning, as we begin to look at this, and before we dive into the theology behind it, you can see that whatever the breastplate of righteousness is, it's important. And it's partly important because it guards my heart, right? We know from Proverbs that that's where the wellsprings of life come from. And that of all the things that we're going to guard, guarding our heart is absolutely vital. But what is the breastplate of righteousness? The first thing I think we should see is that the breastplate is his. The breastplate is his. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. There's been a lot of debate about the phrase the breastplate of righteousness, and I'll spare you all the ins and outs, but the basic question that's asked is something like this. Is this about Jesus' righteousness imputed to us, or is this about our righteousness lived out post-grace? Is this the righteousness of a holy life? Or is this the righteousness of Christ given? Is it my righteousness or his righteousness? And notable scholars have fallen on both sides. Men that we respect, Bible scholars that we love, would stand on opposite sides of the field of that answer. There's even been a few who've attempted to find a middle ground where it's both. Well, I'm going to tip my hand from the very beginning. I believe, in fact, that Paul is pointing to Christ's righteousness when he speaks of the breastplate of righteousness. Ronnie and I have both argued from the very beginning of our look at the weapons of spiritual battle that all of these point us to the gospel, that all of these point us to Christ. And that was not just some nice phrase that we threw out there. It comes from a conviction that each one of these is centered in and really finds its fullest expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we were to come to this section and to say, well, I know we told you this was all about Jesus, but really here, this is about you. It would be to sort of abandon what we have argued from the very beginning. And don't misunderstand me when I say this. What I'm not arguing is that you're not supposed to live a holy life. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm arguing is that this text in this place seems most readily to point to the Lord Jesus and his righteousness and not our own. I have three reasons that I think this. I'm going to give them to you. And then we're going to kind of expand what it means that this is his righteousness that we are to put on. The three reasons that I would see this as Christ's righteousness laid out before us. The first is as you begin to interrogate the text. You come to a text in the Bible and you begin to ask questions of it. You begin to ask, what would the implications be if I were to say that this was my righteousness that I'm to put on? So here's Paul's command. Stand firm. You're going to be held through the battle. Now get your best righteousness on. Yo, that's my ratty t-shirt, right? I mean, that doesn't even make any sense. For me to say, you're going to stand firm. The battle, you will be there at the end of it. But the thing that you need to do is just trust your best effort. That doesn't even fit with Paul's argument anywhere in the Bible or with this particular text. It doesn't make any kind of sense. I would be trusting filthy rags, my best efforts as my protection. Do I trust my own holiness even that much? Do I hold my efforts so high that when the enemy comes, that what I want to defend me is my best efforts and attempts? Well, that doesn't seem to me to make very much sense. My sinfulness ensures that only the righteousness of Christ is going to suffice in the day of battle. In the evil day, I need an alien righteousness to defend me. I need that. Philippians 3, 7 through 9 sort of buttresses this sort of questioning. Paul says, Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now hear this. This is Paul, the apostle, as he's looking at his life and seeing where is his righteousness going to come from? He says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. So it's not his effort, is it? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but what comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He wrote something similar in Titus chapter 3. He said, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy and the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 2 reminded me who the righteousness is by telling me, my little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and you're going to sin. But you have an advocate with the Father. Now, who is it? Christ the righteous. It's his righteousness that we depend upon. So I ask, sort of the first way that I come to this is to interrogate the text. And I ask, would I, even post-conversion, want to hold up my own righteousness in my defense? And my answer to that question is a resounding no. So the second reason that I believe that this points to Christ's righteousness is that if we take this to mean our righteousness, we actually move one step closer to works-based righteousness or works-based salvation. The whole basis of our acceptance and our enduring And our immediate defense has to be based completely on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if not, what we're basically saying is, I know that Jesus started my salvation, but it's really up to me to make sure it endures. That's actually explicitly the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. That you sort of partner in your justification. That your justification is granted to you in part, and then your works through your life contribute to that as you are seen to be just. If you were to boil down the Reformation to a few simple arguments, this one would be toward the top of the list. It is not your good works that save you, and it is not your good works that keep you in Christ Jesus. It is pure grace, and it is His work alone that will suffice. And that's as much for our sanctification as it is for our justification. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther felt strongly on this point. He said it this way: the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man, superlative much? I mean, that's big, right? Was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God. I think there are so-called evangelical Christians who are walking right down this road. They want Jesus plus a good life. They want Jesus plus niceness. They want Jesus plus the appearance of goodness as opposed to other people. They want Jesus plus something else. Their works, their attitude, they want Jesus plus something. There's a book title that helps us on this that says it's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's the point of the doctrine of justification. You cannot save yourself, and you cannot work to keep yourself saved. Romans tells us in chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, to the one who does not work but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Thanks be to God. Well, I think that if we take this to mean our righteousness, we actually move one step closer to works-based righteousness. The third reason that I'm going to give us for thinking that this is speaking the breastplate of righteousness is truly Christ's righteousness actually comes right out of this text. I believe Paul here is actually throwing out an Old Testament hint or an echo. There's a text, a prophetic text from the book of Isaiah in chapter 59 that is almost identical to this. And I really believe Paul is sort of calling that imagery out. And that imagery is messianic, Jesus-pointing imagery. Most commentators believe that Isaiah 59:17 is the passage that Paul's making allusion to, and there it says, he, that's the Messiah, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a cloak. And then just a few verses later in verse 20, he says, Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. This passage from Isaiah is pointing right to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Paul, in his argumentation, is sort of calling out the imagery, the breastplate of righteousness, you've heard that somewhere before, haven't you, Israel? You've heard that. You've heard that when Isaiah said it, that Messiah put on a breastplate of righteousness. He is our righteousness. So I think this text is pointing right to Jesus. When we ask whose armor are we talking about? What is? Whose righteousness is this? Is it the righteousness of the repentant ones? Or is it the righteousness of the Redeemer? I think the text leads us to believe that it is Messiah who took on righteousness, living blamelessly on our behalf, that this is pointing to. Charles Hodge held that the breastplate of righteousness was Christ's righteousness, and he said it this way. It sums it up for me perfectly. What Paul desired for himself was not to have on his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. And this doubtless is the righteousness which he here urges believers to put on as a breastplate. It is an infinitely perfect righteousness, consisting in the obedience and sufferings of the Son of God, which satisfies all the demands of the divine law and justice, and which is a sure defense against all assaults, whether from within or from without. As in no case in this connection does the apostle refer to any merely moral virtue as consisting the armor or constituting the armor of the Christian, so neither does he here. This is the less probable, inasmuch as righteousness in the subjective sense, in other words, my righteousness, is included in the idea expressed by the word of truth in the preceding clause. He's already talked about you're going to live with the belt of truth girded on you, and so you will be living a life in accordance with truth, which is that moral life, that one of holiness that spills out of the righteousness of Christ. So I believe the breastplate of righteousness is his. It's Christ's righteousness. When we think about the righteousness of Christ in the life of the believer, what we're really talking about is the theological concept of imputed righteousness. And I know that's not a word that you probably walk around the house saying a lot. You probably don't talk about imputedness with your family much. But that is an important phrase. And it is one that helps us understand that God himself has counted to us, credited to us as if it were ours, the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And listen, that matters. I know that sounds theological, but listen, that's at the heart of the atonement. I mean, are you thankful for your salvation? Guess what? Imputed righteousness is right at the center of that. It's right in the middle of God's work on our behalf. The truth that God has taken the perfectly holy righteousness of the Son of God and freely credited it to us who are sinners, who have faith in him, is the core of biblical Christianity. Without his perfect righteousness given to us, you and I are in deep trouble. If we don't have an alien righteousness, that means something outside of ourselves given to us, we're in trouble, folks. Because that means you've got to be really, 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 really good, and you are bad, and so am I. The Bible teaches, in fact, that God has, by grace, through faith, assigned righteousness to all who believe. I mentioned the verse in Romans chapter 4. Now let me read it to you again. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the works. David said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Romans 5. In verse 18 says this, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. Oh, thanks be to God. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, thanks be to God for the doctrine of imputed righteousness. We thank him for his kindness in this. The Westminster Confession of Faith says on justification, speaking of this, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and counting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. By imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ to them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which they have not of themselves. It is a gift of God. And in the Catechism from the Westminster, it says, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace where he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It is Christ's righteousness given to you that God sees in your salvation. Oh, brothers and sisters, that is good news. That is unbelievably good news. And he's not looking for good people to do this to. This is the ungodly that he is counting the righteousness of Christ toward for all those who would hope in him. Imputed righteousness stands at the heart of the doctrine of the atonement. It's the premise upon which justification by faith stands. So here's the amazing news. God doesn't go around looking for who's godly and then justify them by their works. No, no. Romans told us the ungodly. That's what it said. God justifies sinners. Listen, God justifies sinners. He declares them to be righteous in Christ and treats them as if they had not sinned. For every believer in Jesus, this is wonderful news. It means that though you and I are more evil than we could even imagine, God has done immeasurably more than we could even dream on our account because of Christ. It reminds me of the hymn we've sung so many times that says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought." Y'all, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. The only reason you could sing that and mean it is because Jesus Christ in perfection has lived a life that you ought to live and I ought to live. And that God, in unbelievable mercy, has made him to be sin on your behalf. He took your sin and put it on the blameless one, and he took the blamelessness of Christ and counted it to you and me in Christ. It's Christ's breastplate that we stand in. It's his breastplate that we stand in. It is his righteousness that we behold. Luther, again, wrote this once. The article of justification, which is our sole defense, not only against the force and craft of man, but also against the gates of hell, is this: that by faith, only in Christ and without works, we are pronounced righteous and saved. He's the same man who wrote our hymn of the month. We've been singing, "A mighty fortress is our God." You sang it today, and we sang together. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. If you trusted in your best effort, guess what? You lose. Did we in our own strength confide? If our confidence is there, our striving, that working, is losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Who's the right man that's going to be on my side? Who is that? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And that's not a must that's like, well, I sure hope he does. That's a must, a declarative, he will win the battle. Not only is Christ's righteousness a shield from attack for our eternal salvation. Listen, believer, Christ's righteousness is a shield, a breastplate for us in the daily attack as we stand our ground, not in our own strength, but in the strength which God provides. His righteousness is the place that we stand. The gift of the righteousness of Christ doesn't leave people loose to go sin. It leaves us willingly shackling ourselves to righteousness for his name's sake. But it's his righteousness that does it. The breastplate is his. That's my first point. The breastplate is the Lord Jesus. The second thing I think we can see in our passage, and it's really plain, is that the breastplate must be put on. Paul says it, right? He declares it to us in verse 14. He says, "Stand therefore," that's the beginning verb, and then back to our section, it says, "having put on the breastplate of righteousness." So there's this action that we must do. There's this trusting in Christ, so it's his work. And then there's something here about us that we've got to do. There's a putting on. Something that we've seen already over and over. Something that's done for us, and yet something we must do. This is a repeated theme in all of these sections. So how do I put righteousness on? How do I put on his righteousness? Well, I really think there are kind of two categories here. There are going to be some here who are lost and without Christ. And for you to put on righteousness means you must come to Christ. It means you must trust in him. You see, no matter how good a person you are compared to other people, if your every thought and desire and word and action were laid open and bare before the Lord's perfect holiness, you would see your sin for what it is. As a complete rebellion against God, not just in your nature, though by your nature you are ruined, but by your choice, you have chosen to rebel against the God who lovingly created all things for his glory, who in great love has daily given you breath and sustained you by his mercies, who this day has already been so kind and merciful and loving to you. And you and I in our sin have thumbed our nose and warred against the God who's defined as God is love. The one who deserves to be loved and honored and glorified and savored and enjoyed. That one. In our sin, we've rebelled. We have loved lesser, monstrous things. Knowing that we're all truly broken and sinful, that we've all rebelled against the King. Knowing that we must recognize that we are guilty, that we stand guilty before God. But listen, Jesus, the God-man, came to earth, lived a perfect life, the life that I ought to have lived, the thoughts I should have thought and should be thinking, the words I should be saying, the way I ought to treat others in all circumstances. Jesus did that. And he did it perfectly in a way that was pleasing and fulfilling to the law of God. His every way was right. He was completely and entirely without a single sin in his entire life. And this Jesus, out of obedience to the Father, and out of love, desired to express his great love and went in obedience to the cross. And was put to death. And he was put to death for sins that he never committed. For wrong things that he never did. He was put to death as a sacrifice. And he paid the full price in his death. The satisfying price for everyone who would believe on him. So this day, any sinner who truly cries out to God and repents from their sin and puts their full confidence in the Lord Jesus and his atoning work, the Bible says if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, listen, you will be saved. So you can count on that. You will be declared just. You will be declared right before God. He grants the Holy Spirit to all those who live in him and empowers us to live in a way that we never would have lived in our own strength. So to you who are outside of Christ, my plea to you is this. The application today is simple. If you were to put on righteousness, it would be for the first time. It would be putting on the Lord Jesus today. And do not wait. Today is the day of salvation. Don't walk out of here thinking, man, he may be right. I am a sinner. I'm wrecked and ruined. I know it. Man, before I get old, I better make that right. Oh, friend, today is the day of salvation. Turn to him and believe, and he will save you. But there are others here in a different situation. Your confidence is in Christ. You find yourself here as a believer. You're trusting in his work as your only hope in life and death. So how do you appropriate Christ's righteousness to you? I think many times Christians think something like this, along these lines. They think, well, now that I'm saved, how do I kind of make myself holy? Like, it's subtle, it's kind of in the background, but there's this kind of thought. Now, how do I get it? What new ninja move? What new ninja move for like holiness? Can I like work into my repertoire and kind of get this holy thing down? What do I need to do? Which Bible reading plan? Which one gets me there? Right? That's what I want. Show me that. Can I suggest to you this? The very power that saved you, the gospel, is the power that will sanctify you. The very thing that saved you will be the thing that grows you in likeness to Christ. It's not come to Christ and then work your way to God. It's come to Christ and he will bring you to himself. It will be of his doing. In his helpful and brief book that I highly recommend, C.J. Mahaney wrote in The Cross-Centered Life, sanctification is a process. Justification, by the way, that's a point in time, declared right. Sanctification is a process. The process of becoming more like Christ, of growing in holiness. It begins the instant you are converted and will not end until you meet Jesus face to face. Sanctification is about our own choices and behavior. It involves work empowered by God's Spirit. We strive. We fight sin. We study Scripture and pray, even when we don't feel like it. We flee temptation. We press on. We run hard in the pursuit of holiness as we become more and more sanctified. But the power of the gospel conforms us more and more closely with ever-increasing clarity to the image of Jesus Christ. So all of those things are works unless they're empowered by the gospel, unless they're rooted in and based on the enoughness of Jesus. I am convinced that the key to transformation in a believer's life, I am absolutely convinced, is the gospel itself. God transforms us through the gospel. That's the way, it's the means, it's the power that enables killing sin and living in righteousness. Look, you see your sin, I see my sin. You see my sin, I see your sin. Like we live knowing that we're fallen people. And we know that we are positionally righteous in Christ. But practically, you are aware and I am aware that there are gaping holes in our holiness, right? It's the ratty t-shirt. We are tattered at best, and we long to grow. So how is it that we grow? We need to apply the resources of the gospel more deeply to every area of our lives. Romans 12 describes it as renewing the mind. We saw back in Ephesians 4, it described as putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And what does that mean except that in everything, in our anger, in our speech, in all areas, in our love, that we are to apply the truth of the gospel to our lives. So what truth is it that we apply? Well, because of Christ, we've been saved by grace from the power and dominion of sin. It's not our master anymore. Think on this. Because of Christ, we're not under the dominion of sin. So the goal isn't just to keep from sinning for the sake of itself, to add something to our belt. The whole goal is to live out the righteousness of Christ that we've been given, that we've been declared in. So we apply the truth that Christ died for the sin that we're tempted with, and we stand firm. We apply the breastplate of his victory over sin, and we stand firm against the onslaught of the enemy. And it's in his strength. The gospel power is the power that sanctifies us. I get that from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It's very plain to me there. But we all, with unveiled face, listen, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That's the action. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. As we treasure Christ in the gospel and in each temptation begin to preach the gospel to ourselves, begin to say Jesus is enough, even right now when the temptation of anger comes at us and lust comes at us and pride comes at us and materialism comes at us, in each battle we stand in His righteousness and declare, He died for my sin, that I would be free from this temptation, that I could stand firm in Him, not in my own strength, but in Him. And the gospel says to me that He is more satisfying than any temptation I will face. And so the gospel is the strength that keeps me standing. When the temptation comes, I can trust He is far and exceedingly more satisfying than that temptation. We must practice the discipline preaching the gospel to ourselves, of beholding the glory of the Lord in the gospel every day, over and over and over and over. It's not just the gospel that saves us. In Romans 5, Paul says it's the gospel in which we stand. And we've been told today that we are to stand, therefore. We are to stand. So what will keep us standing but the gospel? What will be the breastplate of righteousness for us aside from the righteousness of Christ given and applied to every moment of your life? How will you stand against the attacks of the enemy? If you will stand with His righteousness on, you will stand indeed. In the gospel, we see that the righteousness that we need is the breastplate of His righteousness. And we see that He has provided it. And yet, we see today in our text that we must, moment by moment, in everything, put it on. And so I say to you, brothers, sisters, put on the breastplate of His righteousness. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to You today fully aware of our need. God, we pray, Lord, that You would, by Your Spirit, work in us, that our lives would be transformed from glory to glory, and that more and more, holiness would be experienced. True living that could be declared righteous because of Christ would proceed from our lives. But God, would You please, Lord, prevent us from ever for a moment trusting our flesh to bear this out. Oh God, cause today that our full trust would be in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would in no way turn our eyes to ourselves, but instead gaze on Him who is our righteousness. And in doing that, put on His righteousness this day, that we might live even through and stand firm even through the real attacks that we will face this day from the enemy. Oh God, be glorified in us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.